Well, since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at the whole idea of this kingdom and what God's kingdom is like. And as we make our way in the next few weeks to Easter weekend, I want us to look at this theme like today's, this kingdom now ours, because there's something pretty interesting, pretty powerful about what this kingdom provides us. That's kind of an odd way of saying it, but just looking at some of the scriptures that, especially out of the Gospel of John, that tell us more about the kingdom. So that's kind of my goal here, and as is pretty typical now, Easter Sunday message will be not your typical Easter Sunday message, I guess, but but God will hopefully understand and be glorified, and we'll get more of what he's doing. So let me read this paragraph at the beginning, and then let's look into John chapter 4. Jesus' public mission field was only about 3.5 years, so very much to teach and to demonstrate in so very short a time. He spoke only the words of the Father because every word was of tremendous importance, every opportunity laden with crucial truth. His miracles were uniquely effective communicators of the powerful, loving riches of the kingdom. This kingdom soon to be conferred on these often bewildered men who had been given him by his Father. And so 3.5 years, if we could just put ourselves in the position of these disciples, like it's almost every day, if not multiple times every day for 3.5 years, they were confronted with things that made them go, what? What? Who? And so sometimes we read scripture passages and we don't realize how amazing and confusing and often frightening these things were that these guys were learning. They'd never been confronted with this before. They'd never been in a situation with anyone like Jesus, obviously. And they struggled for the 3.5 years to fully understand who Jesus was and what this kingdom really was like. And so we've looked at how what the kingdom was like, but I want us to look in John chapter 4 this morning, and this little story that only John tells in his gospel. It's just so easy. I know what it's like. Sometimes you read a passage and in your mind you're going, I've already read that. I know what's coming next. This, that. And maybe we don't understand how critical each one of these things, each one of these actions of Jesus, each one of his words really was. And so if we can look in John chapter 4, starting at verse 43, and then I just want us to go section by section by section here to dig a little deeper to realize, oh, what is going on here? This is an opportunity that is laden with crucial truth. So John 4, 43 through the first part of 46. On the third day, Jesus left there. Now, John records this story right after having been with the Samaritan woman at the well. So this is how John, not all the gospels put everything in the exact same order. And John is writing this nearly 60 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. So he's strategically placing these stories in a certain order for us to get information. So on the third day, Jesus left there, the village of Sychar, and walked to the province of Galilee, where he was raised. Now, Jesus knew that prophets are honored everywhere they go, except in their hometown. Even so, Jesus arrived in the province of Galilee. He was welcomed by the people with open arms. Many of them had been in Jerusalem during the Passover festival and had witnessed firsthand the miracles he had performed. Jesus entered the village of Cana of Galilee, where he had transformed water into wine. So the first thing, well, let's put the blank in first. In the blank number one is Galilee by way of Samaria. And this is back in chapter, this same chapter, verse four, it says, and Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, you could quickly go over that and go, and? But no Jew went through Samaria. They went out of their way to avoid Samaria and having any contact with Samaritans. And so John says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, if no other Jew would do that, I mean, they went way out of their way and up the Jordan Valley and then around the west side of the Sea of Galilee to get into Galilee so they could avoid any contact with those dirty Samaritans. So it's Galilee by way of Samaria. And of course, after if we've read the story of the woman at the well, realize, well, that was a pretty significant stop. I wonder when it's John says he had to, it's because he heard from his father, you have an appointment in Samaria. But put ourselves in the position of the disciples. Jesus says, no, we're going up. We're not going up the Jordan Valley. We're going up this way through Samaria. Well, all the disciples were Jews. Can't you imagine what they would say? Like, what? We're going through Samaria? Like, why? Why are we doing that? We shouldn't be doing that. We don't want to do that. We've never gone through Samaria. That's a bad idea. Why are you choosing to do that? And if Jesus just said to them, because I have to, and it's like, well, no, you don't. Jesus, we'll show you the way. If you've forgotten, we'll show you how to go up the Jordan Valley and around. And so it's just one of those confusing things for the disciples. Jesus chose specific things that he did that made no sense at the time to the disciples. And I don't know if any of us have ever questioned why Jesus has done certain things or why he hasn't answered our prayers the way we want or why he's chosen certain people to bring God's blessings to us or, you know, and I'm sure maybe a few of us can think of a few situations where we want to ask God about that when we get to heaven. Why? So the disciples are there. That's what they've done. They've gone to Samaria. And then the other little thing that is not included in our chapter today, in our verses, but you remember when Jesus sat down at the well because he was tired. And what did he do? He sent his disciples into the village of Sychar, this Samaritan village, to get food. So not only are they in foreign territory, hostile territory, but now he wants them to go find lunch in the town, dealing with the vendors, maybe having to rub shoulders with people that they don't want to even be around. Who and those and the Samaritans didn't want the Jews there either. So Jesus is, you know, challenging the disciples' understanding. Why are we doing this? Why did we have to do this? And so now he's left there, but he went through Samaria in order, because it's a shorter route to get to Galilee. But if you can remember when Jesus stood up and spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth and in Galilee, do you remember what happened? They were so upset with him when he said, this prophecy is now fulfilled in your hearing. They got so angry with him when he pointed out that a lot of the ministries of the prophets went to non-Jews. Well, they got so furious with him, they yanked him out of the synagogue and they took him to the edge of the hill and they wanted to throw him off. And then, you know, the other little neat thing about that is I was reading in one commentary, because you remember Jesus, they took him to the edge of the hill and they wanted to throw him off. But what happened? Jesus walked straight through the crowd and left. I never thought of that before. But that was supernatural. Can you imagine being surrounded by a whole group of angry people who've got you right on the edge of a cliff, and somehow all of them managed to split and let you through, or he just walked through the crowd like he walked through walls later on. But definitely they're saying that this was evidence of a supernatural thing. How do you manage to get through an angry crowd when you're on the wrong side of the cliff edge? How do you do that? So this is what he's going back to. This is his home area. He's going back into Galilee, which, if the disciples knew that story, they're going, "Hey, Jesus, the last time you were in Galilee, they were not very friendly. So I don't think it's a good idea to go back to Galilee. I mean, yes, we're from there, but you're in bad territory. People still have bad feelings, I think." But he had to go back to Galilee. He's forcing himself to go back to Galilee, obviously, because the Father has directed him to go back to Galilee. And he goes into the village of Cana in Galilee. And that's where this period ends. So it's Galilee by way of Samaria. It makes you wonder why. Why did he do that? And there are all kinds of things, more than we've even looked at here this morning in that sense. So now Jesus is in Galilee, in Cana. And then these next verses, just 46 and 47. "And there was a governmental official in Capernaum who had a son who was very sick and dying. When he heard that Jesus had left Judea and was staying in Cana of Galilee, he decided to make the journey to Cana." So in one of the Bible notes, it says the distance between Capernaum and Cana is 20 miles. Now, these are walking 20 miles. That's like walking from Newport News to Williamsburg. 20 miles is a long walk. I don't know if I've ever walked in one line 20 whole miles. I thought one time I did a 5 mile walk and I thought I was going to die. So I don't know how I managed 20. But this governmental official who is in Herod's court has a son who was dying. He heard, obviously, about Jesus and what Jesus has been doing, and he wanted him to be the rescuer of his son. So the blank in number two is Capernaum by way of Cana. So the governmental official has come from Capernaum and he wants Jesus to return to Capernaum with him. So he's willing to walk 20 miles to speak to Jesus because of an urgent situation in his family. There's got to be a fair amount of desperation. If you're willing to walk someplace 20 miles, not sure you're even going to find this person, desperate to find them. So he's walked 20 whole miles to find Jesus, a long way in order for Jesus to go back to where he had been. This is another strategic thing that says something about the governmental official. What was his attitude toward Jesus then? Was it just because Jesus did miracles? Was it his desperation? Was it a combination? This man was probably not a Jew working in Herod's court. So he's made the trip 20 whole miles to find Jesus. Moving on through verse 52. "When he found Jesus, he begged him, 'You must come with me to Capernaum and heal my son.' So Jesus said to him, 'You never believe unless you see signs and wonders.' But the man continued to plead, 'You have to come with me to Capernaum before my little boy dies.' Then Jesus looked him in the eyes and said, 'Go back home now. I promise you, your son will live and not die.' The man believed in his heart the words of Jesus and set off for home. While he was still a distance from Capernaum, his servants met him on the road and told him the good news. Your son is healed. He's alive. Overjoyed, the father asked his servants, when did my son begin to recover? Yesterday, he said, at 1 in the afternoon. All at once, his fever broke, and now he's well.
Oh, yeah.
So the blanket number three is healing by way of faith. You know, when you first read this, you know, here's this desperate father. His little boy is dying. He comes to Jesus, knowing full well that Jesus can heal him. And Jesus turns around and says, "You never believe unless you see signs and wonders." Like, I don't even know if there's a gentle way to say that. That really sounds like, whew. But maybe it's a little sign of Jesus' exasperation because it seems like that's all people want from him.
Yeah.
Just heal me, fix this, do that. And that's what they're all about. And maybe he just feels like they're really not listening to his message about the kingdom. But, you know, when Jesus says, even if he says it more gently, you never believe unless you see signs. But I just don't hear that in those words. It sounds like Jesus is like, here you are one more time. But the man continued to plead, "You have to come with me to Capernaum before my little boy dies." And this is the part I love. Then Jesus looked at him, and where does it say this? Looked at him in his eyes. You know, there's a lot, riding on a look we give someone, isn't there? Even without words.
Right.
What we communicate with our eyes before we even speak gives a person an idea of how welcome we are, how appreciated we are, how loved we are or not. And so Jesus looked him in the eyes and said, "Go back home now. I promise you, your son will live and not die." Jesus is now promising him that healing will come to his son. Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus has never seen his son. Jesus doesn't really know the whole situation. And yet, all of a sudden, and just a few words later, instead of saying, "All you guys want are these signs and wonders," you know, and it's like, I think Jesus is saying, "I have so much more to tell you than just be a miracle worker.
Yeah.
I have so much more I want to tell you. And I'm tired of people just coming and all they want from me is healing and deliverance and all these other things." The other thing about the story here is that the disciples are there and they're seeing this interaction of Jesus. And maybe they know that Jesus is, you know, a little frustrated with everybody coming, and all it seems they want is what they can do for him, what he could do for them, I mean. And so that, but they're seeing this. And from a distance, they're watching after Jesus says, "All you guys want are signs and wonders." And they see this man pleading, and then the disciples notice that Jesus looks him straight in the eyes. Now, Jesus has looked straight in the eyes of his disciples before, and you just melt when Jesus does that. I mean, sometimes people just fall out, you know, or they just sink to their knees or whatever. They know, you know, it's like the disciples look at each other and go, "We know that look," you know. And so this look here was full of mercy and pity and understanding. And so all of a sudden, all you want is miracles, signs, and wonders. And all of a sudden, Jesus sees something in this man's eyes, sees where he's coming from, and decides, and maybe he's hearing the Father speaking to him, but he says, "Go back home now." So then the man believes in his heart the words of Jesus and sets off for home. He didn't get what he came for. He didn't get Jesus to come back to Capernaum. And yet he sets off for home based on these words of Jesus, "Your son will live and not die." What is that? How would he set off for home? Faith.
Mm-hmm.
There's faith there. I mean, I often think about, you know, as I was reading this and putting myself in this story, I would think, you know, Jesus would have, you know, looked at me and said, go back home now. And I'm like, I'm not leaving without you, Jesus. I need you home. I need my son healed. But Jesus says, just, you can go home now. And I promise you, your son will live and not die. And the father's begging stopped, and he returned home. Now, if he did not have faith, wouldn't you return home preparing yourself for the absolute worst news? I mean, it's like, well, Jesus refused to come with me. He was my last chance. And so now I just have to go home and prepare to bury my son. Or if you have faith, you might return home and think those 20 miles, that's a long way to walk home, by the way. And you're walking home and you're with faith, even a little bit. Jesus promised, not just anybody promised, Jesus promised, your son will live and not die. And so he's able to return home. And still a distance from Capernaum, then his servants come out and tell him the good news, his son is healed. And all of a sudden, it must have clicked in his mind, and he said, when did that happen? When did the fever break? And when they told him at 1 PM, all of a sudden, this man went back to when he was talking to Jesus, and it was around 1 PM. And he realized what had just happened, and Jesus was true to his word. True to his promise, his son would live and not die. So the man was now overjoyed. You know, sometimes we have faith. Have you ever noticed that your faith is just a little shaky? Like, you know, like the man who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, I mean, we're often in that struggle between what we know and what we hope. And so, now when it says here, overjoyed, the father asked his servants when they told him his son was alive. He was now overjoyed because suddenly it all fit. It all made sense to him. Jesus had done what he said he was going to do. He promised this. And even though he was 20 miles away, Jesus' word was effective 20 miles away without ever seeing his son. Jesus responds to this man's faith. And Jesus responds to our faith, even shaky faith, even faith with a little doubt filled in, you know, just, I have faith. But Jesus said, and the encouraging thing elsewhere, he says, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. Isn't that, I love that. I can do that. I can have that much faith. But that's why I think when healing comes, when the answer comes, when the good news from the doctor is good, when we were expecting the worst, we're overjoyed. We have faith, but we still can hardly contain our joy when we hear it, when we see it, when we receive it. So this man had enough faith to walk 20 miles away from home to meet Jesus. And he had faith enough to believe Jesus' words and turn around and go back home. There were no cell phones, so he had to wait till he got home. And God was merciful, and his servants came running to let him know. So, healing by way of faith. There is an amazing truth for us that we can apply to ourselves, because this kingdom that Jesus is teaching about and manifesting and showing how it all works in very physical ways is the kingdom that is now ours. This is ours. This kingdom was conferred on the disciples. You remember the Last Supper. That's what Jesus said. I confer on you a kingdom. I include you in this kingdom. You're now part of this kingdom to represent it, to be ambassadors. And the last two verses for the story this morning, 53 and 54. Then the father realized that it was at that very hour that Jesus spoke the words to him, "Your son will live and not die." So from that day forward, the man and all his family and servants believed. This was Jesus' second extraordinary miracle in Cana in Galilee after coming from Judea. Now, here's the frustrating thing for me in this story. Yes, we hear about this. We never know the man's name, but yet all his family and all his servants believe, because in Jesus' day, it was more like household. If the father, if the man of the house believed or wanted to do something, the whole family that's what they did. They agreed with, and so they did this. So the thing is, what else happened as a result of that man's faith, that son's healing, the whole family and all the servants now believe in Jesus? Where does that all go? We don't know, because nobody told us. You know, and so it just tells me, you know, at the end of John's gospel, he says, if everything that Jesus said and did were written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to contain it. And so this is one of those little, like, oh, I wish I knew the rest of that story. I wonder who that was. I wonder how many people now believe because of that man's faith, because of that son who was raised from his sickbed, and from all the servants. And can you imagine the excitement that would surround that? The master's servant has been healed here. And so all the gossiping that goes on after that, like, wow, Jesus healed this boy 20 miles away. Like, who could do that? Like, you know, healers maybe could have by touching or, you know, laying hands on or whatever. But from 20 miles away, never having even seen this boy, the excitement that would spill over. So the blank number four, kingdom growth by way of multiplication. One believes, and then next thing you know, they're telling the people that they know, and then a whole family believes, telling all the families they know, and then all these servants, everybody that they know who are servants in other households, they begin to tell, do you know what happened to my master's son? You won't believe this, but here's the deal. And so they all begin believing, and then it just kind of mushrooms from there. It spreads out by multiplication. And we don't know the full impact of that one family, that one little boy healed, who's the story for the rest of his life is, Jesus healed me. I mean, I was dying. And nobody knows, no doctor could figure it out why the fever broke and why he was healed. They couldn't figure that out because medically it didn't make sense. Do you know that there are many healings today that medicine can't explain? For all its advances, there sometimes it's just like, we can't explain this. And I remember when I was my first 6 months in Nice, we had several people in the church that I was in, and it was the time at the beginning of the AIDS epidemic, and several had AIDS from their previous times in their drug world. And one guy was finally in the hospital. Everything was shutting down, and just he'd been like miraculously and beautifully saved. He was such a wonderful wonderful testimony of God's grace, but his body was still impacted by what he'd done, and so AIDS was destroying him and robbing him of his life. And the church decided, we're just going to do an all night because they said he probably won't last the night. And so the church spent all night in prayer. And the next morning, all his organs were functioning normally. And within 2 weeks, he was out of the hospital. And, you know, because the medical profession sometimes doesn't want this word to get out, his file was marked as someone who worked in the hospital said, it was marked as unknown, and they just put it away. So they didn't talk about it. It was never advertised. It was never put out. The church is the only one who knew that George got out of the hospital, and 8 months later, he he and his girlfriend were married, and it was really a beautiful, beautiful situation. But sometimes we don't know these things, and we don't know what to do with them. And
No.
so here's Jesus, and like I said, every word he speaks is of tremendous importance, and every opportunity is laden with crucial truth. So in this tiny little story, these few verses that John relates to us, we see a level of power and love of a kingdom. Now, if the story had just ended and Jesus just said, "All you people want are signs and wonders," and that was the last we heard of it, we're like, "Oh, well, don't approach Jesus on, one of those bad hair days or something, because he's probably just going to be ticked off." But no, that was just part of it. And I think maybe there's a possibility that maybe Jesus was just testing that man and saying, "Are you just one of those guys? You're only here because." And when he looked into his eyes, I think there was so much that was communicated. And Jesus saw faith. And he said it to himself, I can just hear him thinking, "I'm going to reward this man's faith." So the power in this story is this kingdom is now ours, as Jesus conferred this kingdom with all its power and its glory and its might and its incredible love. It's ours. When we say we're ambassadors of the kingdom, we need to look and go, well, what is the kingdom like? What do we have at our disposal? Because Jesus, remember, you tell his disciples, greater things than these are you're going to do. Greater things than you've seen me do. You're going to do them. Why? Because the kingdom is conferred on them. They've been, it's like we've all been knighted or something. We've gone through a ceremony where we've been given new power. We've been given new authority. We've been given a love that will not be put off. Paul later writes about what this love really is. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians 13, have you ever read it and went, ooh, those things are really revealing, and I'm not sure I really fit with everything that's on there. Not easily offended, and on. So he's not really, Paul is not really giving us a wedding passage, even though we do read it, and I'll be reading it next month. At a wedding, but this passage is really telling us what kingdom love is really like. That all of the things that are described there, this is this wild kingdom that we've found ourselves a part of. When Jesus, and then we look back at Luke 22, at the Last Supper, and when Jesus says, "I confer on you a kingdom." If you've been a disciple and Jesus looked at you and said, "I confer on you a kingdom," that's pretty wild. Now, if you have a grandson who buys you a little plot of land in Scotland and you now have a ladyship, that's pretty important. But if the queen or king knights you or gives you all the different the dames and what are all the different titles that can be given, that's important. People take notice. That's important. Jesus says, "I confer on you." So at this point, the disciples are sitting there and they're going, Jesus conferring on us his kingdom, just like my father, he says, has conferred one on me. There's an incredible opportunity and responsibility of being kingdom people. This wonderful, glorious, loving kingdom with a love that goes beyond anything that we could fully describe. So I've included here in this at the last, this quote from J. Campbell White: "Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Those who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards." I love that quote. He was part of a mission agency, and recognizing that this is what was being given to those who gave themselves to everything that Christ called them to do. So we have this kingdom that is now ours. Everything that Jesus did, he gives us authority to do. That's wild, isn't it? And he's like, "You're kidding me? No, no, he wouldn't use me because you don't know the story." Well, Jesus does know our story, and he chooses us, and he empowers us, and he chooses us over and over again, even when our faith wavers and flags, and sometimes we take the easy route because we're really afraid of where that road is leading. And he goes, "I understand." You know, the times he talked to his disciples and he called them his little children. You know, such endearing terms to tell grown men, "my little children." He probably wasn't any older than they were. And, you know, but yet he loved them and recognized it's really hard for you to fully grasp everything I'm doing here. This kingdom that I represent is so different from anything you've ever imagined. It's certainly different from the Roman Empire that you're experiencing, which is ugly and horrible and vicious and all that. And so for 3.5 years, the disciples were just like blown away over and over and over again with all the things that Jesus did, and not just, you know, not just his miracles. That was one thing, but to be with him and to see his compassion, right, to see his perseverance, right, with them. And even when he said, have I been so long with you and you still don't get it? You know? And of course he was with them all the way through to Acts 1:8 when they still said, "Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom?" You know, and so if forehead slaps had been in vogue at that point, I'm sure Jesus would have done it. It's like, "You're kidding, 3.5 years and the kingdom that I've been telling you about is still something you think you're going to see here physically." So I'm excited with this kingdom that is now ours. I'm excited and frightened by all that it might ask me to do,
right,
all that it might ask of me. And if we look at our world and look around us and we say, is our world in need of an understanding of the kingdom, a demonstration of the kingdom with all its power and its love? And is there anything we get to do in that situation? So it's exciting and maybe terrifying at the same time, but mostly exciting. And I love what Campbell White says: they get out of life its sweetest and most precious rewards. So that's one little snippet out of the things that Jesus did to manifest the kingdom. And I don't know if anybody that has brought healing, just spoken healing to someone 20 miles away, and yet nowadays we get to communicate with one another, even though there's sometimes an ocean between us or a mountain range or whatever. And we pray for one another, as we'll do in a moment, and we believe that God is capable. Electronic communications don't limit the Holy Spirit, and we've all been impacted by the prayers we've prayed for one another back and forth. So let's just take a few minutes. I'll pray, and then let's take some time to just ponder this kingdom now ours. Mm-hmm. Father, you are so good to us, to the likes of us. You are so good. And you never change. There's not even, the scripture tells us, there's not even a shadow of turning. You're just 100% on, always, eternally. And this kingdom that we can only grasp in tiny little bits that you have conferred on us, that you've made us kingdom citizens, so that our citizenship, our real citizenship, is no longer here, but it's in heaven. We can't fully understand or grasp or even picture what that's like. But we receive your words, and with even mustard seed faith, we want to say we believe, and that we desire to be involved, to be listening to what you're leading us and calling us to do. So thank you for this little story that John included in his writing of the gospel, so that we might see another aspect of your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.